Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The King's New Guests. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord Jesus Christ was having a final, conclusive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Israel and Jerusalem. And he was in the midst of telling them a parable that matched their behavior in our last message. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read starting in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." So obviously the actions of these invited guests symbolize the actions of these religious leaders who refused the Lord and his kingdom when God sent to them about it. Now when the king finds out how they had treated his messengers, he was furious. And he sent out his servants, his armies, and sent out this time as pempo, the simple word for sending. He's not sending them with authority, but he's sending them to carry out his will and destroy these murderous invited guests. Now, we understand that this is a parable for what actually happened when the Lord was rejected by the wicked religious leaders and leaders of the nation in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, we realize that the city of Jerusalem really was destroyed and burned up. And yet we realize that the armies who actually did this were not the Lord Jesus Christ's armies. It was not armies of angels coming from heaven, but rather it was the armies of Rome, the armies of the Gentile ruling power of the world at the time. Now, Israel was under Rome, and yet they were constantly fractious and rebellious. And in 66 AD, they rebelled against Rome altogether. And some people think that the corrupt Roman governor at the time, who replaced Porcius Festus after his sudden death, that the corrupt Roman governor actually drove them, he provoked them purposefully to rebel, to cover up his corrupt practices. Because he thought if the people rebelled, why nobody would ever check into the things he'd done. He'd never be audited, and they'd never discover all his corruption. So some people think he provoked them purposefully to rebel. But at any rate, they rebelled in 66 AD, and in 69 AD, the Roman army under General Titus marched against Jerusalem and destroyed the city in 70 AD. And so it was the armies of Rome who destroyed Jerusalem and not the Lord's army that he personally sent. Now, this is often the case when the Lord speaks of terrible punishments that he's going to bring on people, is that he allows others to carry them out. And yet he speaks as if he were doing them himself. One example of that is the flood, Noah's flood in the Old Testament. The Lord says again and again as we're leading up to the flood that he is going to bring a flood on the earth. He is going to destroy all flesh on the earth. And yet, interestingly, when the actual time comes and the flood comes, it never says the Lord brought the flood waters on the earth. It just says the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And it doesn't say who broke them and who opened them. And so it seems as if the Lord isn't the one who did it at all, and I wonder. Did the people at the time bring the flood on themselves? Did they somehow accidentally break the earth and destroy themselves? Or did Satan break the earth somehow and cause this flood to take place? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's interesting that when the time actually comes, the Lord doesn't say that he did it directly. Another example is King David. Remember King David with his sin against the Lord when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. The Lord brought terrible punishment on David. He said he was going to bring terrible punishment on David. And yet when the punishment actually came, what was it? Well, it was a lot of chaos within his family. Now, David had decided to be a polygamist. He'd taken many wives, and here was one man with many households, many sets of children with different wives that he had, different families with the same husband. And what chaos that would cause in any circumstance, not to mention when you bring a throne into the mix, and which wife's son is going to take the throne. And of course, that's what causes all the problems with Absalom and so forth, is these rival families of David. So you would say that what really happened is that when David was under the Lord's blessing, the Lord would have negated what would naturally be the outcome of David's unwise polygamy. And yet to punish David, the Lord removes his protecting hand. And what happens is just what you would expect to happen when you set up such a situation, chaos within his family. And the chaos causes him all the problems and brings the punishment on him. So many times when the Lord brings punishment and says he's going to bring punishment, it seems he just steps back and allows people to bring destruction on their own heads because of their ungodly actions. Now, understand this is not always the case. I'm not saying it's always this way. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happens when they're destroyed? It says, the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord did it directly. He did it. It wasn't just a natural process, and it wasn't caused by someone else. The Lord brought this fire and brimstone on the cities. And so it's not that he never punishes directly, but that he often does not. Sometimes he does, and we don't deny it. But oftentimes when he talks about bringing punishment, it's more that he removes his hand of protection and allows things to take their natural course than that he causes it directly. And that's what was the case with those who destroyed Jesus Christ, who betrayed and murdered him in Jerusalem, is that they were destroyed by the Roman army when the Lord didn't protect them. Now, destroyed here is the Greek apolumai, which is also translated cause to perish. And this was the king's punishment on these invitees who had insulted and murdered his messengers who had brought them the invitation. And it is God's punishment as well on the wicked, as he says many times, that the wicked will be destroyed and caused to perish. Now, when I consider the things that the Lord says here about what's going to happen to the people who rejected Jesus Christ, well, I would say that the Jews around the world who believed in Christ must have been very worried about their beloved capital city of Jerusalem after hearing about the Lord having given a parable like this. And I think in the years leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, the believers in Christ were very worried about their capital city, and we see that in places in the New Testament. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So it's all over. He has punished those outrageous, originally invited guests, and yet his son is still getting married. And so he says to his servants, well, the wedding on the one hand is ready, but they who were bidden, on the other hand, were not worthy. Well, it wouldn't be appropriate that the king's son could get married and not have guests at his marriage celebration. So this means other guests must be found. But the question is, who? Who? Verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So he tells his servants, therefore, to go out to the highways. And the idea of the word highways in Greek, from which this is translated, is of the exits from the city roads where they join with the country roads. So he is sending them out to leave the city and go out to where those turn into country roads and seek guests. Now this going out to seek guests, besides those first invited, I believe took place in the Acts period, that period of time of which the book of Acts gives the biblical history. And yet this brings up the question, who were the ones rejected and who were the ones who were then invited? And is it true, as is generally believed in the Christian world, that those who were rejected were Israel as a nation, and those who were invited were the Gentiles. And that, I think, is how this parable is traditionally interpreted. And is this what the Lord was talking about? Were the initial guests Israel and the ones invited later the Gentiles? And I would say to that, not at all. That is absolutely not correct. That is absolutely not the teaching of Scripture. And that is not what we see happening in the book of Acts. What we see happening is that the invitation was sent out far and wide, but first of all, in Acts, to the land of Israel, throughout Judea, the district in which Jerusalem existed, then to Samaria and to Galilee, and then it went out beyond Israel into all the nations where the Jews were scattered. And so it sought out Israelites from the land and then Israelites from beyond the land. Now, according to the statistical numbers that we have, the best numbers that we have at the time, there were about 2.5 million Israelites living in the land of Israel, and there were about 5.5 million Israelites living outside the land of Israel. And yet the common teaching of Christianity has been to say that the entire 8 million Jews around the world were all guilty of rejecting and murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that the vast majority of them had never even heard of him. Those 5.5 million Jews outside the land, the Lord never went outside the land. Many of them had never even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't at all be charged with having rejected and murdered him. Not to mention in the land of Israel, the vast majority of the Jews, when the Lord came, they received him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. When he was rejected, it was generally the leaders, the high and mighty, the powerful, who felt threatened by him. And even then, the ones who murdered him were not the high and mighty leaders throughout the land, but just those of Jerusalem, the capital city. We might say it was the Jerusalem Mafia. But these corrupt, crime-ridden religious leaders of Jerusalem, in charge of the nation, were the ones who opposed and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the common people heard him gladly. And so what happened when these religious leaders rejected Christ is that he rejected them and sent out the message to the common Jews all over the Roman Empire and all over the world, wherever they were scattered. And they were now invited in. Thus, the invitation was sent out. And it was not just to the common people of the land, but also to all the Jews, like I said, the 5.5 million outside the land, scattered in other lands around the world. And I think the message went out not just to the common people there, but to the leaders too, because those leaders hadn't heard about Jesus or rejected him. God wasn't going to count all leaders as having rejected him just because some did. He wasn't going to count those who hadn't heard as having rejected him. So I believe the invitation was sent out to Jews around the world in the Acts period. That's what we see going on in Acts. And the idea that from Acts 2 on, the message is going out to Gentiles and the Jews have rejected him is to simply not match with the historical record we have in Acts. And people read Acts with their traditional colored lenses on to see anything different. And if you remove those colored lenses and see clearly what you're reading in Acts, you'll see that the message is focused on Israel. Now, they are sent out to invite those they find to the wedding. Invite there is kaleo, to call them to the wedding, meaning in this case to invite or to bid. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So those servants went out, and the word there is, once again, as it often is in our English translations, the Greek word for slaves, doulos, and not the word for a servant. So he sent out his slaves, and they went out into the highways, into the country roads, and they gathered together all whom they can find. Now, gathered together there is a translation of the Greek word sunago, from which comes the word synagogue that we're all familiar with, which is where Israelites would gather together in the synagogue, and the idea was they would gather together under the principle of complete equality in the synagogue. Now we have another distinction. Not the original guests, but those in the highways are gathered together, but it says all whom they found, both bad and good. So they gather the bad in character and the good in character. And the question arises, what's the difference? Who are the bad in character and who are the good? And maybe someone would like to jump in here and say, well, maybe the bad in character are the Gentiles and the good in character are the Jews around the world. Maybe that's what it means. Well, I would think, on the contrary, that the good in character were the Jews around in the world, and the bad in character would be the Greeks. To understand the Bible, the New Testament, at least if it is properly translated, and I know some translations have eliminated this, but the New Testament talks about Jews and Gentiles, true, although I would say that that word Gentiles should pretty much be translated nations. But when you contrast the Jews and the nations, that's clear enough. But it also talks about Greeks and contrasts Jews and Greeks. Now, since the Bible contrasts Jews and Gentiles and Jews and Greeks, I think many people have made the assumption that Greeks must be just another word for Gentiles. And therefore, sometimes our modern versions, unfortunately, will just translate the word Greeks as Gentiles, so you can't tell the difference. And yet I would say that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the Word of God, used the word Greeks instead of Gentiles, he did it for a reason. He didn't do it because the two mean the same thing. Now we understand that a Greek, a Hellenist, could mean someone who came from Greece. And yet I think if you examine the New Testament record, it quickly becomes apparent that that is not what the word is used to mean. Now understand that the Greeks were a very important part of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Greeks had been the ones who had an empire before the Romans. In the Bible, of course, we know about the Syrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire. But during the intertestamental period, there was another empire before Rome, the Greek Empire. Now that empire was started by Alexander the Great, who actually was a Macedonian. And he went around the world conquering and created a vast empire. However, the Greeks were very poor empire builders. And as soon as Alexander the Great died, the empire immediately split into four parts, divided between his four generals. So the Greek Empire didn't even last as a whole for two decades. As soon as Alexander the Great died, it split into four. Now understand that the Greeks are not a very practical people. They were very good at things that involved mental work. They were great philosophers. Everybody knows about the Greek philosophers of Athens and so forth. And they were great thinkers, great scientists. And they were great at arts, like the theater and so forth. So they were great at these things. But they weren't great at practical things. They might have been good at philosophy, the philosophy of an empire, but they weren't actually good at the practical job of building one. They might have been good at science, but they weren't good at the practical discipline of engineering and putting that science to work in the real world. They might have been good at arts and theater and things like that, but they weren't very good at great feats of engineering like building aqueducts and a great system of roads like the Romans did. Now, when the Romans took over, they were much better at building an empire, but they didn't have the art and science and just the culture that the Greeks had. So in many ways, we could say that the Roman Empire adopted the Greek culture as theirs, since the Romans didn't have much culture themselves. And so there was a party in the Roman Empire, and I speak of a party more along the lines of, like we would say, conservatives and liberals in our society, rather than like saying Republicans and Democrats, because of course you could have a liberal Republican, and you could have a conservative Democrat. But there was a party in the Roman Empire that thought that the Greek way of life was the best way of life, and the Greek way of building a city was the best way of building a city, and the Greek way of worship was the best way of worship. Now, of course, they were aided in this in the fact that most nations other than the Jews around the world at that time were pagans who worshiped multiple gods. And so the Romans worshiped much like the Greeks did already, just they named their gods different names. And what the Romans would do was when they would conquer a people, they would say, I'll tell you what, we'll add your gods to our list of gods, and we'll start to worship your gods too. And so that means we have the same religion, and so you shouldn't be so upset about being under the Roman Empire. And so there was nothing religious about not being able to be a Greek in the Roman Empire. So I believe that there were many Romans in the Roman Empire, many people who were very enthusiastic about the Greek way of life and believed that the Greek way of life was best. And that was a strong party in the Roman Empire. And that's why the Romans, in many ways, spread Greek around the world more than they did Latin, because they so respected the Greeks. Now understand, too, that the Jews, especially those scattered around the world, but even some in the land, would constantly be under pressure to stop living the unique countercultural Jewish way of life and start living like the Gentiles around them, which would mean to start living like Greeks. Now, while in the land they would have a lot of impetus not to do that, outside the land there would be a lot of impetus to do that. A lot of their business partners would be Greeks. A lot of the possible marriage partners for their children would be Greeks. And so for a Jew to start living like a Greek, there would be a strong pull for him to do that. So I believe that there were many Jews who became Greeks. Now, therefore, we have to be careful. Because when someone who is an Israelite, a Jew, talks about the Greeks, well, somebody who's not a Jew when they talks about Greeks would be talking mainly about Gentiles who are Greeks. But a Jew, not necessarily. And to explain that, for example, suppose I talk to you about the Orthodox, the conservative, and the liberal. Who would you think of? Well, for the Orthodox, you might think about maybe the Eastern Orthodox Church, a branch of Christianity, not so common here in the West, but very common in some Eastern nations. If I talked about the conservatives, if you thought about it in the sense of religion, you'd probably think of conservative Christians. And if you thought about the Reform, you'd probably think about Reform theology and Protestant churches like the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. But understand that if someone who was a Jew in a Jewish synagogue talked about the Orthodox, the conservative, and the Reform, they wouldn't be talking about those things. They would be talking about the three different kinds of Jewish synagogues. Because there are three kinds of Jewish synagogues. The Orthodox, who hold most strictly to the traditions of the past. The conservatives, or somewhere in between. And the Reform, who are most liberal with traditions and say traditions are malleable and we should shape them for today and not hold with them so strictly. So the Orthodox, the conservative, and the Reform in a Jewish synagogue would mean branches of Jews and not Christians or something political or anything like that. In the same way, I believe, in the context of Israelites, and so much of the Bible is written in the context of Israelites, when they talked about Jews and Greeks, they were not so much thinking about Gentiles who lived a Greek lifestyle. They were thinking about ancestral Israelites who had given up on their culture and on their religion and were living the Greek culture around them. And there were many Jews, especially outside the land, but even in the land, who had done that, who had become Greeks in culture and lifestyle. And when the Lord sent out his messengers to call people into his kingdom, he didn't just send them to the Jews who had been faithful to the religion of their fathers and their culture. He even sent those messengers to the Jews who had given up on their culture and religion and had started living the Greek lifestyle of the people around them. And these ancestral Israelite Greeks, I believe, were the bad, and those who were holding with the religion of their fathers and the true God of Israel were the good. And when they went out, they proclaimed, as Paul proclaimed in Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so the invitation sent out in Acts justified all those Jews who had betrayed their culture and religion and started living like Greeks and become Greeks, that they can now be forgiven and come back into the kingdom. So I don't believe that there is anything about the invitation being sent to Gentiles here. This is all about it being sent to Jews around the world. And the rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ that he was talking about in this parable centered in the wicked religious leaders of Jerusalem. And the common people who heard him gladly were not the ones it's talking about, not to mention the many Jews around the world who had never heard of him at all, and so can't be charged with rejecting him. After God rejected the religious leaders, he sent out the message of Christ as Israel's Savior to Israelites all around the world. This included those who were trying to live for God as best they could, the Jews, and those who had given up on God and were living like the world around them, the Israelite Greeks. And many of both came into his kingdom. So let's never be guilty of misinterpreting scripture as traditional theology has done, in a desperate attempt to get the Jew out as much as possible and get the Gentile or the church in. The Bible makes it clear that the message in Christ's day was all about Israel. And it was only much later that the gospel was sent out to all nations, even to people like us.
Who are the new guests to the king's wedding feast? No twisting of this story can make these new guests to be the Christian church or non-Israelite Gentiles. After Israel's leadership rejected the invitation, these new guests are the commoners in Israel. This invitation also extended out to the Israelites living in and among other nations. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the King's New Guests. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Wrong Garment. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.